Brothers and sisters, we're in Luke chapter 24, last chapter of Luke. We are in the account of the resurrection. My titles are very original at this point, this deep into Luke. But let's read from Luke chapter 24 on page 1051 in your pew Bible. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. Read about Jesus' death, read about his burial, now his resurrection. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, they are the women, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Another word there is flashing apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take this most amazing of all things and make it marvelous again to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us increased faith about this, and by the end of this sermon, Lord, that the Lord Jesus would be more beloved and more believed and more followed as Master and Lord in our hearts. Pray that you do this work in our minds and in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think I'll just start out in this passage with the main point of this passage and kind of work from there. The main point of this passage is just that Jesus really rose from the dead. It might seem pretty obvious, but that's why this story's here. The big idea that Luke is trying to get across is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. So just like last week's story was there, so that you would know that Jesus really did die, this week's story is here, so you might know for sure that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Because that's the most important thing that's ever happened in the history of the universe, at least to you. All of Christianity depends on it. All your eternal destiny depends on it. So first, let's tap into our left brains for a moment. Let's just look at the data behind the resurrection. Let's look at Luke's empirical evidence of the resurrection. Then let's look at all the testimonies that strengthen that data, because there's lots of testimonies here. So first, the data. First, let's look at the empty tomb. I think Luke gives us two great pieces of physical evidence for Jesus' resurrection. We'll talk about the second piece of evidence next week when we talk about the evidence of Jesus' physical appearing. It's pretty compelling evidence. But the first is right here in this passage. And the first great piece of physical evidence that there is a resurrection is that his tomb was utterly and completely empty. Verse 1, the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. I think when I read this, I think for all the awesomeness of an empty tomb, it's actually amazing to me how plainly that's represented, how understated it's represented. Matthew tells us there's an earthquake and a bright angel came and rolled away the stone and the Roman guards trembled and became like dead men. But here in Luke, there's no embellishment at all. There's no theological pontification, no epic anything. I think that's pretty amazing. It's just a plain Jane first-hand account of what these people saw when they got there. You'd think that the Bible, if it was anything like all the other ancient Near Eastern texts that were floating around and have floated around throughout all of time, you'd think you'd read all kinds of epic descriptions. You'd think you'd read all these theological interpretations and all this stuff around this most epic moment of the universe, but the empty tomb just kind of stands there for itself. They looked and they did not find his body. The gospel writers are just, they're just saying what happened. They don't need any embellishment because there's really only one explanation for why that tomb was empty. Only one plausible explanation. We know the Romans didn't take his body because they're under orders to guard it, keep it there. They have no reason to move it themselves, besides the fact that if somebody did come in and move it, it would not go well for them. We know the Jews didn't take his body because if they had taken his body, then they definitely would have brought it out from wherever they'd hidden it and said, look, he didn't really rise. So we know the Jews didn't move his body. We know his followers didn't take his body because, first of all, it was being guarded and they couldn't fight them off. Second of all, they didn't want to fight them off. They were cowering with fear. Third of all, they were genuinely surprised that it wasn't there. Nobody's more surprised than his apostles, ironically. And fourth, even if they had stolen it, a lot of commentators point out, why in the world would they have, in the middle of a heist, in the middle of the night, unwrapped his body and left the cloths there? There's literally no other explanation for Jesus' empty tomb except for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And you can be sure, if there was another explanation, if there was another compelling explanation, the enemies of the church would have brought it forward. And the funny thing about the tomb, it wasn't open so that Jesus could get out, because he could walk through walls, remember. It was opened in defiance of Rome sealing the tomb, and it was open so all of us could see in. But there is no body in this tomb. So that's the data of the case. That's the first big piece of empirical physical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. There's a completely empty tomb and no other explanation for it. Now, for the rest of the sermon, I want to verify that one piece of physical evidence with a lot of testimonies. Because that's what you have. You've got the plain facts of the case, and you've got countless people testifying to the fact that that's really how it was. Because this is how things normally work for us. Something surprising happens that you couldn't see for yourself, and you don't know it's true because you saw it, but you know it's true because lots of other people give you their testimonies. They tell you what they saw. That's how you know most things. That's how you know most things that are going on in other countries. That's how you know most things that are in the news. That's how you know most things because you're a limited, finite person. You need to depend on other people's testimonies. So it works like this. If someone said they saw Maxime do a wheelie backflip in the parking lot, you might think, well, that's hard to believe. But then if five people told you, no, he really did it, I saw it, you might start to believe them. And I might actually believe it anyway. Or if Frank Romeo tells you, New Jersey tomatoes are the greatest tomatoes in the world, you might find that hard to believe. But then if all of us New Jerseyans and McGowans come close, we come close, we all gang up and tell you at once, you might be forced to believe it. One more thing I want to say about testimonies before we start diving into testimonies. I'm sure you know all testimonies aren't created equal. There's good testimonies, bad testimonies. Let's say somebody tells you something really surprising, like that they saw Bigfoot. I'll just leave aside whatever you think about Bigfoot. It's not the point. Do you think most people believe their testimony right off the bat? Maybe some of you do. But why wouldn't most people believe it, testimony about Bigfoot? First of all, probably because it's usually just one guy alone in the woods. Second, because his testimony is probably not complete. He probably always just caught a glimpse, just a quick glimpse of this thing. Third, because he's probably a guy that's been looking for Bigfoot for a really long time, and it's in his best interest to convince you that he saw Bigfoot, because it'll validate his life. So you see, not all testimonies are created equal. I mean, no offense to my Bigfoot supporters in here. But the good news about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that it has impeccable testimonies. Lots of very strong testimonies. So as we go through these testimonies, you'll see, and I'll have to explain what I mean by all these things, you'll see the empty tomb has lots of testimonies. It has embarrassing testimonies. It has complete testimonies. It has unimpeachable character testimonies. and it has a surprise testimony. And if you're writing them down, I'll just have to go through what these mean, because they're probably not clear just by the titles. I didn't come up with very good titles. That's the best I could do. So let's look first at, out of all these five testimonies, let's look first at the lots of testimonies one. Because I'm sure it's obvious to you that a lot of testimonies are better than just one testimony. So if your cousin tells you that he saw Bigfoot, you probably wouldn't believe him, but if the whole church tells you we saw him right there, you might say, well, maybe. Maybe. Because lots of testimonies are better than one. That's exactly what you have in the gospel accounts. I want you to remember for a second, the gospels didn't start out as just one big book. They didn't just start out as the Bible. They started out as four books, four different testimonies. John's firsthand testimony in the book of John, Peter's firsthand testimony in the book of Mark, Matthew's firsthand testimony in the book of Matthew, and then Luke collected a bunch of firsthand testimonies. All four Gospels report on the same two important pieces of evidence: empty tomb, and he appeared physically, we touched him. But they all do so from different perspectives. They actually all include a bunch of different details. And so I think it's funny, a lot of people criticize the Gospels because they have different details. Let's say this Gospel account talks about the one spokesman angel, and this one talks about, well, there was actually more angels there. Another one says they were sitting, and another one says they were standing. And someone says, aha, that says they're sitting, that, well, like they couldn't stand up. And I think that's actually one of the Gospels' greatest strengths, that they have different details and different perspectives. Because you know what that tells me? That tells me that the gospel accounts aren't all just copying from one source. They're not all just looking at this Q, that's what they call the one source, three people say. They're not just looking at one source, and they're not trying to just enforce some kind of uniformity, just trying to, you know, compare notes. Okay, what do you, oh, yep, yep. Let's make sure we got every single thing lined up. Okay, yep, yep. No, these read like four personal first-hand experiences, each man saying, I'm going to report on this part, or this is the more important part, or what you really need to get is this, and they all have their different perspectives and their different details. And that tells you you've got four organic, individual, first-hand testimonies at least. So in the Bible, you read John's testimony, you read Mark's testimony, or Peter's testimony, and Matthew's testimony, and all the testimonies Luke uncovered, and those are just the written testimonies. Then you had all the testimonies of people that are reading these in that day and saying, yeah, I saw that too. And you're reading the testimonies included in these testimonies, the testimonies of the ladies, the testimonies of the angels. You've got lots of testimonies that they'd rather you not have, the testimonies of the Jewish leaders, the testimonies of the Roman guards who come and tell the Jewish leaders, an angel came, and so on. You've got all kinds of testimonies. So suffice it to say, we have lots of testimonies to the open tomb, lots of testimonies, and even more as we go through the book of Acts, to the resurrection and the physical appearance of Jesus, and that makes for a strong case all by itself. And that's just our first point. We can strengthen those testimonies too. Here's number two. So we have lots of testimonies. That's my first title. Second thing, remember, this is all here to convince you that the resurrection really happened. Second thing, we have embarrassing testimonies. One thing that'll make your testimony more believable is if your testimony is not in your best interest to give it. Here's what I mean by that. It's one thing for a man to say he saw Bigfoot. It's another thing for him to say he saw Bigfoot while he was in the woods playing with Barbie dolls. See, he wouldn't want to admit that. He wouldn't want you to know that part of the testimony. If he tells you that, you might think, well, maybe there's something to this, because why would he want me to know that? It's definitely the case here. The thing about the testimony of the gospel writers are not the heroes. Actually, in this case, the ladies are the heroes. In every account you get, all four gospels, this is exactly what you see. You find the men running scared, moping and cowering. And here in Luke, they're named Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, and it says some of the other ladies, which means there's at least more than one. There's another two or three or more. They're courageously following Jesus to the cross, associating themselves with him at the cross. They're following to where he's buried. They're preparing all of the things to anoint his body after his burial, identifying with him after that. In that, they're even waiting until after the Sabbath. They're even observing the Sabbath. They're the heroes of this story. And I don't know about you, but if I'm writing an account of a new religion, and I want to make this religion, I'm not going to just write any old account of religion. I'm going to write an account of a religion that's going to make me look good and that's going to benefit me in some way. So why in the world would I write a story where I'm cowering in terror while all the ladies of the church are the brave ones associating with him in his death? I want to add another layer to this, embarrassment of this testimony for these men. You know that the women in this day were severely undervalued. They weren't even allowed to give testimony in court. Their testimony wouldn't be taken in court. A lot of people would never have taken their testimony seriously. Actually, the apostles don't take their testimony seriously. So in that day, if you wanted to cook up a religion, you wanted to make the strongest case possible for something, why in the world would you include the testimony of these women first? One of the things that makes the gospel testimonies about the empty tomb so believable is that they're so embarrassing. And they're so counter to what man would ever expect. But the fact that they're so embarrassing for the writers makes them all that more believable. So, when we look at the empty tomb, we've got lots of testimonies, and we've got embarrassing testimonies. I couldn't think of a better word. And then next, we've got a complete testimony. So we'll have to look at the ladies again for a little bit. Continue with the ladies. Back to my Bigfoot example. Not that it has any more believability than the empty tomb, but it's just a good example that makes you smile a little. So I think one of the reasons a Bigfoot testimony isn't believable is because they're always so incomplete. It's always the case that the camera's shaking, or it's a little dark, or it just catches a little glimpse of a guy in a monkey outfit, or whatever. And all this is to say, a complete testimony is always better than an incomplete one. And that's exactly what the ladies had. If you think about it, even though the men of their day wouldn't have valued their testimony very much, God did. I think it's beautiful how God ennobles outcasts all throughout Luke, especially. We talked last week about how he had all of Christ's former rich enemies at his funeral. And now he's got undervalued ladies bearing first and primary witness to his resurrection. But I think the most important thing about the ladies' testimony is that it's the most complete. Other than maybe John, who Jesus spoke to from the cross, none of the other disciples saw anywhere near as much of Jesus' fate as the ladies did. Luke tells us they saw him die. The other guys just all run away by now, but they saw him die. They followed to where he was buried. And then they're the first ones there when the tombs opened. They saw all of it. The only thing they didn't see was the moment he was resurrected, because no earthly eyes saw that. And what a thing that would have been to see. But other than that, they saw everything. Complete testimony. Death, burial, empty tomb, everything. And then the angel, and then Jesus himself. And so that's one more reason why their testimony is so believable. Their testimonies are complete. That makes them invaluable. You got lots of testimonies. You've got embarrassing testimonies. You've got complete testimonies. And then, how about this? Testimony from somebody with an unimpeachable character. So another thing that makes a testimony more believable is if the person giving the testimony is believable, if the person actually is honest and has a good character. So for example, if you have a friend who loves to exaggerate their stories, they're kind of a one-upper. I think we all have a friend like that. And he tells you he saw a Bigfoot, you probably wouldn't be inclined to believe him. You think, uh-huh, sure. Just like that fish that got away, just like, you know, all those things. But if you had a friend who's always honest and they insist on what they saw, maybe you got something a little bit more. On one level, I could say that about all the testimonies that we're talking about today, these are the people that followed the greatest ethical teacher who ever existed. But I think there's one testimony giver here who takes this to a whole new level because he's from heaven. How do you beat that? I'm talking about an angel. You've got an angel who comes in the appearance of a man. Verse 4 says he's dressed in dazzling apparel. In Greek, that word is used for a flash of lightning. So picture like bright clothing, flashing clothing. Seraph means burning. Seraphim means burning ones, just bright and holy. And I don't know about you, but if an angel comes down from heaven to give me a testimony, then I believe it. And he says, he is not here, but has risen. Okay, angel. Here's the thing about angel testimonies, though. You might object, how do you know it's not just a trick from Satan? Because Peter tells us that Satan's able to appear in the bright appearance of an angel. And I'm convinced that Satan's used that trick with some other religions in the past. Here's the thing that makes the angel's testimony more certain, though. He quotes the most unimpeachable testimony of all when he comes. He doesn't come with an original message. The angel quotes Jesus when he comes. Verse 6, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. If you remember back in Luke, he told them again and again and again. And that rules out satanic trickery. So how much more certain can a testimony get? Not only is it coming straight from a heavenly messenger, but he's quoting a prophecy from the Son of God that he spoke over and over again, a prophecy that's already come true as they're speaking. So the character of a testimony giver definitely makes it more believable. So you've got lots of testimonies, an embarrassing testimony. You've got a great character testimony. You've got a complete testimony. One more. I'm calling it a surprised testimony. One of the things that makes a testimony less believable is if a person has a vested interest in it. If they're biased or if they really, really want something to be true and they're just looking for it to be true. So if someone's been a Bigfoot hunter for 35 years and then they say they saw Bigfoot, that kind of makes you wonder a little bit, doesn't it? Did they really see Bigfoot or are they just saying they saw Bigfoot? Did they really see Bigfoot or have they just convinced themselves that they saw Bigfoot? Are they trying to sell tapes that they saw or whatever? Consider another example, though. What if a scientist who mocks Bigfoot hunters all of a sudden says that he saw one in spite of himself? He's not expecting to ever see this beast thing, and then he says, I saw it. You might listen a little bit more carefully, maybe. I think that's the case with the apostles. The funny thing about the apostles is that a lot of skeptics think they're like our first Bigfoot example. They say they must have wanted to see the resurrection so badly, and they must have expected to see a resurrection. Maybe they all hallucinated and thought they saw Jesus rise from the dead. I have to tell you, that's actually probably, from our skeptics, that's probably the second most cited example after the swoon theory, that Jesus just, after being bludgeoned and beaten and stabbed and pierced and suffocating on a cross, they say he just swooned in a tomb and then just got back up and somehow got out of the guarded tomb. That's probably the first most popular theory. The second most popular theory against Christianity is that they just hallucinated, leaving aside the question of how in the world do you get everybody to have the same hallucination. But I think this idea completely misunderstands where the apostles are at this point. They're not these guys that are really, really wanting to see a resurrection and really expecting to see a resurrection. Actually, they're not expecting to see a resurrection. They don't think there's going to be a resurrection. They think Jesus is dead. This is it. The gig's up. Let's hide. Luke tells us when the ladies come and tell them about the empty tomb and about meeting him and all these different things. This is what verse 10 says. When the women told these things to the apostles, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. See, the apostles are more like my second Bigfoot example. They're more like a skeptical scientist. They're hearing about the resurrection. They're not saying, yes, I knew it. And yes, I saw it too. They're saying, no way. No way. They're not expecting a resurrection. They're not even willing to believe in the resurrection at first. And what that tells you is that they needed some super strong evidence to convince them to believe it. They needed to be faced with incontrovertible grounds for believing such a surprising thing. And as you know the rest of the story, that's exactly what they get. They go from no way to 1,000% certain in a day, like that. So here's my point. One more thing that makes this testimony so believable is the apostles' surprise. They weren't expecting a resurrection. They had to be convinced of a resurrection. And the evidence met that high bar. High bar. Sometimes we think ancient people, well, they're so dumb back then. They would have believed anything. And no, I think you'll find people all throughout history are pretty skeptical of a resurrection. They were skeptical of the resurrection. And so you've got just another reason why these testimonies are that much stronger in this passage. They didn't even want to believe it. You've got lots of testimonies. You've got a complete testimony. You've got an embarrassing testimony. You've got surprising testimony. And then whatever the other thing I said is. And so let's one more word and then I'll close. I think for the rest of our time, I just want to say one more thing about unbelief. And then I want to talk about what all this means for you. But unbelief first. The amazing thing about the apostles, as we're talking about men who didn't believe, is that they had all kinds of rock-solid proof. They had an empty tomb. That's pretty compelling. They had everything that was witnessed by these virtuous ladies. They had the witness of angels. They had, not to mention, like, an earthquake, and the whole sky is dark for 3 hours, and, like, all those things. They also had the fact that Jesus told them ahead of time exactly what was going to happen lots of times, but they still didn't believe. That's the amazing thing about unbelief. Unbelief is so stubbornly planted in the human heart that rock-solid evidence can stare you right in the face, and you can still miss it. You can still not believe. I know that's the case with lots of things in the Christian life. People ask me, prove to me the existence of God. My best proof for the existence of God is everything. I say, everything is proof for the existence of God. Staring you right in the face. The problem isn't so much with the evidence. The problem is with the person interpreting the evidence. It's the case with the apostles. They have undeniable proof of the Lord's resurrection staring them right in the face, but they miss it. And that's the case with all of us. Every molecule of existence testifies to the reality of God. All the physical evidence, you can walk around the cities of the places where these things happen. All the testimonies down throughout time. All the logic of how justification works and of God's reality and all the experience of our hearts, all the power of His Word, and I could go on and on to talk about all the proof and all the evidence for the existence of a God who has His fingerprints on every little piece of creation. They all testify to the reality of God and the reality of Jesus Christ, but sometimes we still have our doubts, don't we? So what do we do about that? Well, what do we do about all these doubts and fears? As much as we'd like it, I think what we demand, well, give me more information. Give me more proof. Give me new information. Give me things I never heard before. Give me new things, which is hard to do in a creation where everything is proof. It's hard to give something new. In this case, the Bible doesn't suggest we just look for new things to try to assuage our doubts. Has us remember old things. That's what the Bible would say. Has us remember old things. Hebrews 2 says this. It's interesting. Hebrews 2, I'll just read it. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And then Hebrews actually presses in on you the weight of all the testimonies you've already been given. And I want you to notice they line up with all the things we just heard about in this account of all these testimonies. So Hebrews 2:1 goes on, For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. I think the neat thing about this passage is it references all the same testimonies we've been talking about. It references Jesus' testimony and angels' testimony and firsthand account testimony and the testimony of all these miracles and of God. And it tells us not, now look for another testimony. Look for a stronger testimony. It tells you, pay closer attention to them. Think about it. Think about what you've really heard. Think about what you've really seen. Think about what you have. Don't look for more. And it says not to neglect your so great a salvation. That's the first thing you need to do in all of this. It's to remember and appreciate all the testimonies you've already been given. I think that's what I've been laboring to show you. You have amazing testimonies to believe in. 4 books, collections, and nobody's been able to overturn it. Not for a moment. Despite the fact that everybody would have liked to. And I'll close with this. I think this story calls for one more thing from you. So my last little closing point is kind of the question, well, what difference does this make to me? What difference does this make to you? If all these things are true, do you notice what Jesus is called in verse 3? And now I'm doubting myself. It might be verse 4. It says, but they went in. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. I read that, I thought, what a weird place to call him Lord. They're talking about his corpse. They're talking, he's been killed. And they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. It's this subtle title. Just, it's not a title that it happens on people's lips. Lord, heal me. Lord, this. But here's the narrator saying the body of the Lord Jesus. And I thought about that. And I thought, perhaps nowhere up until, let me back up. Perhaps nowhere in the Gospels up till now has that title been more appropriate. At this point in the Gospel record, Jesus has been raised from the dead, and by his resurrection, it's been proven to all creation that he is Lord. It's actually on the basis of his resurrection, Peter stands up and preaches in Jerusalem after he speaks of the resurrection. He says in Acts 2, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He says he's been resurrected, and on that basis, know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ. So what does the empty tomb mean to us? What does the incontrovertible evidence of Jesus' resurrection mean for you? It means you need to make him your Lord. It means that you know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Lord of all creation, yes. Lord of all the peoples, yes. Lord also of your decision making. Lord of your priorities. Lord of your television watching. Lord of your conversations. Lord of your relationships. Lord of your life. Lord of your heart. It occurs to me, this little passage on the resurrection and lordship of Christ has everything you need for salvation. Romans 10:9. Maybe some of you thought, oh, I know where he's going now. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's what our whole passage is about, isn't it? You will be saved. He rose, he's Lord. You're a Christian. At the same time that this story works to get you, in an understated way, by the way, it works to get you to believe intellectually that the tomb really was empty, that he really did rise from the dead, it also starts to show you the implications that you need to make him your Lord. If he really rose from the dead, then the next step is, oh, well, you're something greater and more magnificent than I could ever imagine. You're my Lord. You rose, you're my Lord. And so I just want to leave you with this question at the end of this sermon. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, And you can be sure that he did. And if he really is Lord of your life, and if you're a Christian, then that's your claim. That's what it means to be a Christian. Then the big question I leave you with is, then what difference should his lordship make in your life? What difference? This will probably be different for every person in here, but if he really did rise and he really is Lord, then what difference should it make in my life that Jesus Christ is Lord? And that's what I want you to ask yourself as you leave here tonight. I want you to ask yourself, what difference should it make? Because he really did rise. He really is Lord. What difference should it make that he really is Lord? And if you're not sure, then just ask him, and I'm sure he'll show you. As Paul says, I'm confident he'll reveal even that to you. Amen.